All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the first three verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We started off this series reading this particular passage because this is probably, in terms of redemptive revelation, the most important revelation that God gives to Abram, where he says, "I'm going to make you a great people. I'm going to make you a great blessing to people, and my blessing is going to be on your family in particular." And of course, as we've seen also subsequently, and even in this particular verse here in verse 3, that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this promise. That though God has set up the nations, that though God has created and sustained everything up to this point, as we've seen in the first chapters of Genesis, that he's going to focus his attention of the next few thousand years on one particular group, one particular aspect of Abraham's family. Now, as we know a little bit more about Abraham's family, we know that he had a lot of children. But we're going to see there was only one blessing, only one promised child. We're going to see this promise continue on. This morning is really just a summary of everything we've talked about, and I want to bring a lot of things together that we've discussed. The first thing I want to point out is that the purpose of Scripture, including the early chapters of Genesis, is to reveal Jesus Christ. The purpose of all of this is to reveal the Redeemer. As we saw in Genesis chapter 3, that meant when man fell, that he was without aid. He could not help himself. He fell into sin, and God promised, he introduced this warfare, this conflict, into the world, and he says, "I'm going to send a Redeemer. It was your responsibility to take dominion. It was your responsibility to push evil out. You have not done that. You failed. You've now become part of the problem. I'm going to introduce a Redeemer. I'm going to introduce this kind of conflict into the..." And so God reveals Jesus Christ to us. And of course, we don't see Jesus Christ in these first chapters, but we know that from subsequent revelation. Now, continue on that note here, that the progressive revelation is going to give us more and more and more. But without the first chapters of Genesis, the rest of it doesn't really make any sense. And let's be very clear about this. Most liberal scholarship, most progressive scriptural interpretation will say that the early chapters of Genesis are myth at best, are poetic ideas that kind of help us to come to grips with reality. This is history. This is fact. We don't believe in fairy tales. Without, and I'll say it this way, without the facts of creation and providence, without the fact of God governing all things, redemption is just another word. Because if God is not governing the universe, then what does redemption mean? This is why these early chapters are given to us, to point out to us that God makes all things, he sustains all things, he's the originator of all things. And what I mean by that, of course, is not sin. We see that man is the originator of sin. We see that man, in terms of bringing sin into the world, his responsibility was to keep the serpent. And we don't know much about where this person comes from. We don't know where the serpent comes from. We don't know where Satan comes from in terms of, and we have a lot of unanswered questions, and that's okay. That's not important. The important part for us is that man has fallen, and that we are also fallen. So we are now part of the problem. Christ is the one who answers these things. Christ is the one who deals with these things. And God progressively deals with these things throughout the Old Testament, teaching his people, teaching us. And with these early chapters, he's teaching us that he makes all things, he sustains all things, and it's his plan. It's not our plan. It's not our plan to redeem the world. It's God's plan to redeem the world. I think it's interesting that Paul, when he deals with the Gentile believers, and we brought this out several points at several different lessons in Acts chapter 17, when he deals with those in Athens, he specifically deals with a broad brush painting of Genesis 1 through 11. He basically says that God made all things, God sustains all things, and he made all the nations to live in these different places. And everything up to this point, he tells the Athenians, has been basically ignorance. And now I'm teaching to you the reality, Christ. God is going to judge the world one day, and he's going to judge the world, the proof of this is through this resurrection. That's Paul's broad brush approach to apologetics to the heathen, is Genesis 1 through 11. I think that's a very instructive model for us. If we want to bring the gospel to those who are unsaved, and I don't mean just the unsaved in our culture, because we have a lot of this background knowledge, so we are culpable for far more than just Genesis 1 through 11. But the pagan in particular, when we send missionaries out to these very remote areas, I think that Paul's model is very important that we establish that you people, when you preach to a people, you were made in the image of God, and that you fell away, and that everything up to this point has been ignorance, but now the message of truth is coming to you. We've seen this pattern, at least I have personally, applied in mission applications, and the results has been pretty profound. When you start, I've seen organizations that start primarily in the New Testament, and several years later you have kind of syncretistic ideas that have been mixed in, and the people are not as strong as they ought to be, the believers aren't. But these same mission organizations subsequently started teaching in Genesis and started teaching Old Testament Revelation, and the growth in the believers there in these environments has been very profound. So we don't need to discount this revelation that's been given to us. We need to hold fast to this. This is part of the point of this scripture, is to give us this. As we move through progressive revelation, as we move through the rest of scripture, remember that we've only covered a few thousand years here. As we progressively move through, we see that God is painting a picture of what he's going to do. And every time he gives us a little bit more. God's not giving us less information, he's giving us more information. When we see that God calls Abram, and then we see God calls Isaac, and we see God call Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, and then we see him giving the law in Exodus, which is really when he begins the definition of what his people are in the Old Testament. Here's how you ought to live. Here's how you ought to be. We see this revelation getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But we see the people failing, do we not? We see the people unable to do this. This is the biggest difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is this enablement. The Holy Spirit's been given. God's salvation by election is prevalent throughout the entire Scriptures. But it is not until the New Covenant that God's blessing is poured out, which is all the promises of the prophets. This is all the promises of the Old Testament, that there's a day coming that all of your externals that are not really getting anywhere quickly, you need to do them. But those are not going to do anything. What you need is a new heart. And that is the promise of the new covenant. That is the promise of the Messiah, that when he comes, he's going to pour out a blessing that's going to continue to move forward. We don't have time to do a full review of history, but that's exactly what we see. We see that God continues to reveal, he continues to bless, and the church continues to grow. I'm going to have some application here at the very end. I just want to make a few points about our summary. Now, back to the historical facts here. These things, as we pointed out from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all of Scripture is given for inspiration, for our sanctification, for our encouragement, including the early chapters of Genesis. It's not just interesting history. It's not just scientific theorems. You know, our homeschooling inclinations to say, let's go to Genesis to get all of our scientific theories. Well, we can do that, but that's not really the purpose of those things. The purpose of those things are to encourage our faith. It's to reveal God in his sovereignty. Is to reveal us in our sinfulness. And as we saw in these chapters, and especially in 3 and 4, we see that the choices of Adam and Eve are our choices. And we see that their responses to evil are our responses to evil, are they not? We have followed in every way in the footsteps of our fathers. We have in every way imitated them. In Genesis chapter 5, when it says that Adam begot Seth in his image, that's exactly what we're like. I don't have to prove this to you because you've seen it in your own children, have you not? You see your own child say something or do something, you say, wow, that's me. I don't necessarily like that in that little person. And we see that sin gets passed on. That's what we end up passing to our children, which is why we hold to the promise, because the promise also has the same application in a greater way. That's why we encourage our children to hold on to the promise. So God sustains all things. He is not the author of sin, but we do see that he controls it for his own purposes. We'll talk about that as well. So the point of these passages, again, to lay the foundation for the revealing of the Redeemer, who is the object of our faith. And as we said before, we don't believe in fairy tales. We don't fall into this idea of saying, well, Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of interesting, but it really has no base in history. The exact opposite is the truth. If we want our archaeology, if we want our science to correspond to reality, we need to make it sure that it submits to this. This is God's revealed word. This is what's true. Our theorems must come into order with this. So when we find God saying, here's where these nations came from, these people, this is not just, well, we can take it or leave it. This is, we take it. This is what it is. These people came from these people. These three sons that Noah had, all the families on the earth have been descended. Which again corresponds to Abraham's promise. What's the promise to Abraham? That all of these families that I've seen dispersed all the nations, they're going to be blessed in you. They're eventually going to be blessed in you. And we know from what Jesus says that Abraham looked forward to that day and rejoiced in that day that all the nations would be blessed. One of the things we do see, I think, very early on, is that God's intention and God's ability to accomplish that which He said He's going to do. When we talk about having a problem with the nations being discipled or we don't believe the nation's going to be discipled, it's just simply because we don't believe it. As we saw before in Genesis chapter 3, when God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that fruit, you will die. And what happened? They died. Satan said, you won't die. He lied. And they believed him. They believed the lie. And God said, you will die. And they did die. They did not die physically at that moment. They eventually died physically. But we see that spiritual death where they became separated from God. Where they said, oh, here comes God. Instead of being in fellowship, they were hiding. They wanted to be like gods. Instead, they became even lower than what they were. God had made them something spectacular. And they still retain that image. But nevertheless, they fell. That's why we call it the fall. But God accomplishes that which He said. If you eat the fruit, you will die. What did the builders say? Genesis chapter 11. We're going to create a great big tower to make a name for ourselves. God says, I am going to confuse their language. Who succeeded? God did. God said, I am going to divide you up because basically it's too risky to my plan to let you people continue to organize yourself together. So I'm going to introduce even more division than I did at the beginning. See, I've already set man at odds with each other because of sin, but now I'm going to set the nations against one another. I don't want these people cooperating. I want to introduce this conflict in order to preserve them. This is the best way that I can preserve them. So when we see that God is going to bless all the nations, we need to take that seriously as well. It is God's intention to save the world. It is God's intention to bring salvation to all men, to accomplish this thing. We'll talk about the Great Commission here shortly because I want to make it out. I promised that I would do that, and I want to make some applications of the covenant of the grace, the dominion mandate, and the Great Commission here shortly. But we see that only God is sovereign. Our confession talks about that in chapter 3, paragraph 8, about God's sovereignty in actions in all things. God is going to accomplish that which He said He's going to do. And very early on, we see that established. If you eat, you will die. They died. I'm going to confuse the languages. This is what happened. Everything that man does is frustrated in terms of his sinfulness. Everything that man tries to accomplish is frustrated. Man does not have the same ability that God does. Man is still a creature. Now, we do bear the image of God. That's very important, and it's a good touchstone point for ourselves, for the church and unbelievers, because we all share that commonality, that we're all made in the image of God. We are made in His image. We need to make sure that we emphasize that in our preaching and in our instruction, especially to non-believers. Because remember that the world we live in, we need to be like the sons of Issachar were, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Okay? We need to understand that. Okay? We live in an evolutionary day and age. Children are being taught that they're basically a product of chance and time. And what do we see? We see all kind of rampant crime. We see all sorts of things. We don't need to catalog all the social ills that we see, particularly in today. That is a result of, you're just an animal. You're just a product of chance. Okay? So on one hand, we tell people, because of our Christian consciousness, oh, you need to be good, you need to obey, you need to be nice to people. On the other hand, we tell them, you're just a product of chance. We need to make sure that we emphasize creation. We need to make sure we emphasize this image of God. Because when men sin, it's not just a matter of, well, we don't like that. No, you're offensive to God. And it has consequences in the realm between men to men. That's one of the first consequences we see. We see that man is separated from God. We see that man separates himself from God because he doesn't want to be close to his holiness. But really what we see is Adam pointing the finger, Adam, what have you done? This woman, immediate division. And we see this played out even in our own lives, and even our own marriages and own families, that sinfulness. We need to make sure we're constantly fighting against that, unlike what Adam and Eve did. I was thinking that we often, at least I have, and maybe you have done the same thing, in kind of a speculative way, saying, well, why did Adam, why did he sin? He had every opportunity. Okay, but when, and I know, maybe as a child I did it, particularly I always used to say, well, if it were me, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that. That was a dumb decision. He should have known better. Well, I have since come to realize that when we lament that choice, we're really lamenting our own choices because we do the same thing every day. And as we saw, we are so much a reflection of our parents in that way. We are so much a reflection of Adam and Eve, dividing amongst each other, divided amongst God. You put this woman here with me. It's her fault. We're always casting blame somewhere else. It's not my, I'm innocent. I'm righteous. I'm good. You know? When something gets broken in the house, what usually happens amongst more than one child? Not me. The dog did it. Something. We never want to assume responsibility. That is true in a humorous sense, but it's also true tragically in a very real spiritual sense. We refuse to assume responsibility for our own sin. That's why Christ assumed that responsibility for us, which is what grace is. God assumes that responsibility of that punishment, of that judgment, of that destruction that sin brings. As we saw last week in the Tower of Babel, we suppress the truth for our own glory. That's essentially what we're doing. We want to make a name for ourselves. The nations, as we saw in Genesis chapter 11, says we need to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to be scattered abroad the earth. We want to make a name for ourselves. So we suppress the truth. As we said last week, even to this day, cultures remember the flood in some form or fashion, whether they believe it to be a mythology or not. They remember the flood. What they don't remember is why the flood came. And just within a few generations after the flood, men were already suppressing the truth. Why did God bring this flood? Certainly wasn't because of our sinfulness. We need to make a name for ourselves. We're great. We're awesome. We can build a tower to the heavens. Men's arrogance continues to this day. This is why God continues this dividing and the spreading for the purpose of preserving. But let's also remember that we are the object of God's affection. When God promises salvation to all men, that's a real promise. As it tells us in the confession, that the gospel is freely offered to us. It's freely offered to all men, to all nations. That's an important thing. We do emphasize, and we need to emphasize, rightly so, the judgment of God upon the nations, but we also remember that we are the object of God's affection. That as we have fallen so low to merit the wrath of God, so God has offered us Jesus Christ as a way to elevate us back up, to restore us. And that's what he's doing. He's restoring his people. He's restoring. And remember, when we think about his people, we tend to think, and in a way it's right, we tend to think very narrowly, okay, about the church. But what we need to remember is that God's intention is for the church's borders to continue to be expanded. Very, very important that we remember that. That it's not God's intention to say the church, and then the church, we look at our own cultural situation, we say, well, the church is, the 40 of us in here, or the 50 of us in here. No, the church is bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger every year. I would encourage you not to look at the newspaper facts as the reality of the situation. Okay? We need to remember our news sources from other places. Remember that the churches in India are growing exponentially. How many of us remember that every day? That amongst the lowest of the low, people who are not even in the caste system, the Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. They're estimating 100,000 converts a year amongst these untouchables. Can you imagine the social implications of that 25 years from now in India? It's already starting to break down already. In China, the same scenario exists. In other places, it's starting to exist in other places as well. The church is growing exponentially. God is preserving and growing his people. That's what he's doing. God is the one who brings growth. Meanwhile, in America, we tend to think that we're the world. Well, we're not the world. We're one portion of the world. And I do want to talk about that here shortly as well, because we need to make sure that we apply it to ourselves. This is what God's doing in the world. This is God's intention for the world. He's bringing salvation. He's bringing hope. He's bringing the gospel. He brings it through the Holy Spirit. He brings it through the preaching. This is a very real power. You need not neglect the power of the pulpit, the power of the word. When Paul, again, went to Athens, he was preaching the gospel. He was basically saying that God created all the nations, He sustained all the nations, He sustained you, and He brought you to a point out of your ignorance to hear the truth. So all of your philosophy and all of your intellectualism is just ignorance. Now I'm giving you the reality, and that's Christ. Christ is the owner of the nations. God designated Him as the King, and He's bringing about His truth. You better get on the bandwagon. And as Chris likes to say so often, God kills people all the time. Make sure He doesn't kill you. He's bringing about His plan for the nations. All right, the remaining time that we have left. Are there any questions about that before we go any further? Before I get too far ahead of myself. I want to make some application here. Between the dominion mandate, the covenant of grace, and the Great Commission. And if you want a further explanation or know where I'm coming from, I would encourage you to pick up two books. The first one is The Greatness of the Great Commission by Kenneth Gentry, and this one called Plowing in Hope by David Hegeman. And these books are basically explaining the gist, or at least in summary form, what I'm getting ready to communicate here. And that's the connection between these several ideas here. The first is that the dominion mandate, as we said before, we said on two occasions here, that it's still binding. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the dominion mandate. In Genesis chapter 2, we see kind of a restating it because of the sixth day. And then we see it again in Genesis chapter 9. When they come off of the ark, when Noah and his family come off the ark, he says, you need to subdue the earth, you need to fill it. Exactly the same command. It requires us, the dominion mandate requires us to take dominion of the earth, to make the earth fruitful for the sake of God, for God's glory. Now remember what we said, the Great Commission, or the dominion mandate here, is not just go out and have babies. It involves having babies. It involves numerically reproducing. But the Great Commission, they're so connected in my mind, I can't hardly get it apart. But the dominion mandate is more than just about having children. It's about reproducing things and making the earth fruitful. Taking the rock and the ground and making it fruitful. Now, we don't do it like God does it, because God speaks and it happens. Not many of us speak. I know I don't. I speak to my lawn all the time and it doesn't do anything but die. So we don't make our lawns grow. We have to get out there and plant seed and get the little thing and, you know, put holes in the ground and all that other whatever it is that you do to your lawn. You know, tells you my ignorance of such things. But you do things, and we have to continue to do things. And in this weather, it's very, very hot, and it's very, very uncomfortable. And that's the idea, is that it's work. It works kind of against us. So if we want to make the garden fruitful, we have to plant and, you got to pull off this weed, and you got to do this, and here comes the rain, and the tornado just blew everything away, and you got to start over, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's very tough for us sometimes. And to bring it back to home, when we go to the office, or when you go to the office, and this doesn't work, and this broke down, and they decided they didn't want this, they didn't want that configuration, they wanted this configuration. And so much for all the stuff that you bought, you got to go buy something new, and then you got all this stuff that's aging, and those are the kind of problems that we deal with every day. That's the requirement. That we have to fight against that. That's the thorns and the thistles that have been introduced because of our sinfulness, yet we're required to subdue and fill the earth. So we have to subdue the earth. You know, for you ladies, some of you are grinning because I know you got in your mind this thorns and thistles of our children. You know, they're thorns and thistles to us. Why did you do that? Okay? I just told you not to do that. And we train our children. Okay? Now, what is on our side in this case is the Great Commission. We have grace that's operating as well. And we encourage our children to rely on grace. Very important to also understand that we don't bestow grace to them. God bestows grace to them. We need to make sure we remember that. But the dominion mandate is still binding for us. The problem, of course, is that the fall is already one strike against us, because we already see that God makes the earth work against us. But we also see the division of the nations makes it kind of work against us as well. Because the dominion mandate is a collective duty. It's not a duty that's been given to me personally, to Gina personally, or John, or any one of us individually, is given to us as man. As Adam was the representative of all men, as Noah and his sons represented all men are required to take dominion. And by virtue of the fact that we see buildings built, we see cities built, and we see things happening, we know that men instinctively, in their underlying subconsciousness, know that they need to do this. Unfortunately, the fall corrupts it. There's an example in David Hageman's book about a particular place in Brazil that I can't remember. It was talking about, how did he describe it? He called it his description was a great satanic dark mill, because apparently it's this industrial place where they just throw the filth of this industrial area just on the ground. And it's an area that's been just growing in nastiness for years and years and years. And then he contrasts it with this place in Japan where they've been cultivating these gardens for like 1,000 years and so on and so forth. And the idea is that our culture, the outworking, the fruit, as it were, of our lives do mean something, whether for good or for bad. I would encourage you to read Hageman's book, because he does deal with the fact that sinful men do produce beautiful things. God uses those things as well, even though they were made for an incorrect purpose. We kind of see God doing that with all sorts of things that men do that are ill. We don't, unfortunately, have time to talk about that. But the division of the nations, the fall, our sinfulness makes that fundamental task of dominion essentially impossible. What we do is see men destroying the earth. If you remember from the several places in the Old Testament where God says, I will destroy those who destroy the earth, that's what men's, in their sinful nature, are going to do. They're going to destroy the earth. God's intention is for man to build up the earth, to grow the earth. That's what he wants for us. So that's why the covenant of grace is brought in. And in Genesis 12, we see it revealed for, really, its first time in its full magnitude. We've seen grace existent in these men. We've seen grace existent in men like Abel and men like Lamech, not the godless Lamech, but the godly Lamech, who gives birth to Noah and says, this one's going to give us rest. And we see Enoch translated. We see faithful men in this early period. But the promise made to Abraham is much more comprehensive, because it says that in you, in your family, all these families of the earth are going to be blessed. There's a great big promise. So the covenant of grace essentially comes about, you might say, from one perspective. It does bring salvation, but it is also a promise to end the reign of sin so that we can actually do what we're supposed to be doing. See, man has responsibility. That's still to take dominion of the earth. As we pointed out before, that hasn't ended. The covenant of grace makes that possible now. In the Old Testament, this was meant to be the model, be the prototype. Here's what I'm going to do in the nations, I'm going to do in this nation of Israel. Now, we see how well Israel did. Israel failed miserably. We see that by the time that the Messiah comes, they're ready and willing and open-armed ready for the Messiah, right? No, right, the opposite. We see is that virtually nobody is ready for the Messiah. Only a handful of people are left, a literal remnant. Now, the task of dominion here is merely an extension of the gospel. And the reason I say that is this. According to Genesis 12, really, let's take 10, 11, and 12 combined together. We take the table of nations, we take the dividing nations, and then we take the promise made to Abraham. Name me one person or nation that is excluded from this promise. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? I created all nations. All men have descended from the same family. Oh, and my promise also applies to all men and nations. Now, God doesn't work how we often work. Our plan is to bring in the contractor and have it knocked out in a day. I don't want to mess with this the rest of my life. It's going to take me 30 years to do this plan. We're going to get somebody to come in and knock it out in 2 weeks, and I'll pay a little bit extra to have it done. There's nothing wrong with that in a limited sense. But see, God doesn't work that way. God says, I have plenty of time. Why? Because time belongs to me. I have all of history. Why? Because all of history belongs to me. I can use all the nations. Why? Because they all belong to me. There's also, as our Reformed forefathers have pointed out, it's coming kind of not really to a high point, but Kuyper expressed it probably best, where he says that there's not a single human endeavor where Christ doesn't say, that's mine. Everything belongs to me. All the nations, all of your activities that you do belong to me. And, of course, the Reformation really claimed this. So why Luther could say that the milkmaid and even the executioner carry out God's will, because those things are important and useful. Now, previously, the Catholic Church had kind of elevated the clergy to such a point that if you weren't clergy, you were pretty much nothing. And the Reformation really began to reclaim this idea that all men's lawful endeavors are useful. Why? Because of this very fact. Because we're obligated to take dominion. We have to. That means that the milkmaid is doing her job to the glory of God, or she ought to be. Or the executioner, when he carries out justice lawfully, carries it out, he's doing that to the glory of God. He's preserving the earth from sinful men who would destroy it. So all of your tasks and all of your duties and all of your callings fall under this purview. Every man, in every nation, every lawful task. It's pretty comprehensive, is it not? The gospel works the same way. The gospel is comprehensive in its ability to rework us, to remake us. And it does remake us. It remakes men all the time. Praise God that it does. So when Christ gives the Great Commission, this is where we're connecting all these things. I hope you can see this. When we connect the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Christ has been resurrected. And notice the comprehensive statement. Turn to Matthew 28 with me just so we can see the comprehensiveness of this statement. Many of you know this. It's a familiar passage, but it's good for us to be reminded. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, talking about his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All authority has been given to me. I am now the new Adam. I am the one who rules over the earth. The first Adam failed. This is what he produced, sinfulness. What I'm going to produce is something new. All authority has been given to me. And I want you to go out and disciple one nation. No. I want you to go and disciple all nations. Previously, during the ministry of Christ, he had limited the disciples' preaching primarily just to Judea. Just to go to the lost sheep of Israel. There was a point for this. Because he was bringing judgment upon them. You rejected the gospel, the apostolic writers will say after this. And of course, Jesus in his own day said that as well. If you believed me, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, is what he tells them. You didn't even believe the Old Testament. That's a stinging indictment. We don't have time to evaluate that, unfortunately. So disciple all of the nations, teaching them to observe all things. The comprehensiveness of Scripture, the comprehensiveness and the applicability of the Scripture to every endeavor of life. Anything that you can think of in your life, the Bible applies to. If you're sinning in some new technological fashion, God's Word still has something to say about it. Technology will never outpace the Word of God. Our advancements will never outpace the Word of God. We will never build a tower that will be taller than God. Remember this. Of all of our technological genius that we've acquired, God can bring it down just like that, and He does bring it down. Men do not build towers that God can't knock down. We saw that in 9/11. We don't need to primarily look at this as just an act of terrorism, which it was. It was God's way of saying, and we need to be reminded, I will knock down your towers. Do not think that I won't. Do not think that I will not bring collapse if you continue to disobey me. I knock down towers all the time, and I kill people all the time. That's negative. Positively, the Great Commission changes men's lives. It enables us to carry out the function of the dominion mandate. It enables us to carry out all of these duties that we're required to do. You can't do your job. I know you men, when you go to work in the morning, when I go to work in the morning, you and I cannot do our jobs without the enabling power of the gospel. You ladies, you stay home, you raise the children, maybe you have other work you do. You can't do your work without the enabling power of the gospel. You will fail. Parents, you will fail raising your children without the enabling power of the gospel. We need to make sure that we emphasize this practically speaking in our lives. We do not have the ability to do anything. Which is kind of another way of Jesus saying in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. In me, you will bear much fruit. This is what this is about. If you want to be fruitful in your lives, we need to be finding ourselves in Jesus and in His Word. He is the Word. That's what Jesus is called, the Logos, in John chapter 1. He is the Word. This Word is given to us. This is the Spirit of Jesus. Holy Spirit comes. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to accomplish salvation in us, to take dominion, to make the earth fruitful, to make the earth beautiful, to make the earth glorify God, all of the earth. And we're working, we go to the book of Revelation at the end, we're working back towards this kind of paradise. Except for we're moving from the garden to the city. I think this is an important theme. Because we're moving from a state of kind of primitiveness to a scene of more advancement, complexity. See, God is not just interested in the simple. He's interested in the complex. And we, you know, again, these are illusions. If they're metaphors, if they don't work for you, don't use them. But God wants the earth to be productive. Not just in I've got my own garden. I've got my own little section over here. He wants the earth to be fruitful. He wants it to multiply. And practically speaking, the way that those things happen are for complex things to happen. All of the complex things that had to happen to keep electricity and air conditioning in this building today are far greater than any one of us could do. What is the economic illustration? No one person knows how to make a pencil. No one person knows how to make a pencil. Yet you can buy pencils for, what, you know, 100 for a buck? No one person can make a pencil. Okay? That's just a kind of economic, practical, work-oriented thing. But think about all the things in our lives that require a great amount of input and work. Not one of us can do. Not one of you can produce air conditioning. That could be a very bad thing if nobody knew how to do air conditioning. This is a function, this is a product, a fruit of the Great Commission. This is a fruit. Technological advances are a fruit of them. Now, those things can still be twisted. Technological advances can still be twisted because of our sinfulness, which is why we don't look to technology as the answer. The answer is always in the gospel. Our technology must always be tempered by the Word of God. As we pointed out a minute ago, the clearest distinction between the old world and our world today is enablement. God gives us the ability through the Scriptures, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Christ reigning in a mediatorial fashion, through us, He gives us the ability to do those things. We pray for grace and strength to accomplish the Great Commission. First and foremost, because we know that we're sinful and we don't do it right ourselves. We pray for the nations, we pray for ourselves, we pray for our children. Because of the fall, how many of you are going to be around here in about, say, 300 years to continue on the Dominion Mandate and the Great Commission? I would dare say that none of you are. That would be kind of amazing. We've already seen young men building the ark, right, 100 years old. I think there's a promise, and as pointed out in Isaiah, that those days are coming as well, that that's going to be a subsequent fruit of gospel preaching, a subsequent fruit of God's Word advancing in the world. But God always gives us the ability in Christ to give us to do that which we ask to do. That's why when we stand up here and you take a vow of church membership, God gives you the grace to fulfill that vow, because in and of yourself, you don't have the power to do it. Your children don't have the power to do anything about their baptism at all. God is the one who affects that. We pray for that grace. And externals are not enough. I think that's one of the primary messages of the Old Covenant period, is that the externals are not enough. If anything that God has more wrath for, it's external religion with no internal change. Forget circumcising your bodies. Circumcise your heart. That's really what I want. I want you to circumcise your hearts, is what he tells them. I want you to think new. I want you to be renewed. Paul encourages the same thing. Be renewed in your mind. So externals are not enough. Making this last connection between the Dominion Mandate and the Great Commission in particular and the Covenant of Grace as well. Historically, and we've seen this is not a stretch at all. I don't think any of you see that this is a stretch. I'm not giving you anything you don't know already. The church continues to survive, but the nations will shift in their importance. God uses the sinfulness of man to accomplish His purpose. Our confession teaches very explicitly in the Westminster Confession on the chapter on providence that God governs all things for the benefit of the church. God is making all things for the benefit of the church. He's making all things happen. A couple years ago, before we left here, I got into a friendly debate with a woman in our last church about eschatology. And she kind of chided me for my very hopeful postmillennialism. And she said, how can you believe in that? There's persecution of Christians all over the world. And my response to that is, do you realize that there is persecution in countries that Christians didn't even exist 100 years ago? The reason that there's persecution all over the world is because the church is growing. See, the response of the world is always to attack the church. If there were no persecution, we would be kind of worried that the church is not growing. Yet the church has continued to grow and even thrive. How did I just read in Voice of the Martyrs? In those shaded and almost sunless spots, God creates a fruit and a plant that grows in the direst of conditions. And for a country like ours, it's kind of almost an embarrassment in a way, because we've had the full light of sun for such a long time that we're beginning to wither. We need some shade, as it were, to use that metaphor. We really need some shade. Unfortunately, I think that's coming. I'm not speaking as a prophet here. We've already seen the shade coming, have we not? We've seen the response. We've seen our response as a nation to some of these things. Now, we have a tendency to kind of, maybe not laugh, but we kind of chide when we say pagans, you know, they believe in this God and this spirit and the trees, and we kind of say, how immature. Okay? We exhibit the same thing when we think that God is not above judging us or our nation. And I don't just mean us personally. Any nation. I mean, think about Rome. 1,700 years ago, Rome really was the world. Historically speaking, Rome really was the world. Yet God said, when I'm done with Rome, I'm done with Rome. And then we'll create these other kingdoms. We'll create these other nations. What has continued to survive and sustain and grow is the church. The faithful people of God, the Word of God has been preserved for us. The fact that you have a Bible in your lap this morning is a testament to the providential governing of history. Why else do you hold the Scripture in your hand? How many nations and how many kings and how many men have been determined and bound to determine to get rid of the Word of God, only to find themselves fighting against God Himself? We place hope and trust in a nation, even like ours. That's not where our hope and trust ought to be. Our hope and trust ought to be in God. That's why we're continually directed back towards God in the Scriptures. We're continually directed back towards the Lord Jesus. Because He says, I will take an Assyria or a Babylon, and I'll come in and punish my people Israel. And they're wicked. And that's what the prophets, you know, Habakkuk, just groans. He says, God, why are you sending these wicked people to punish us? Well, because, yeah, I know, we're sinful. But they're pretty wicked too. And God says, well, at the end of that, don't worry. I'm going to punish them as well. And so God has used us as a nation to pounce on the nations. But He's bringing about His promises. And unfortunately, we have not humbled ourselves. And we need to pray very strongly that God would humble us as a people. Because if not, He's going to take that rod out of our hand, He's going to give it to someone else, and we're going to be beaten. That's not a pretty metaphor. For those of you who are even vaguely familiar conversing with history, 150 years ago, who was the dominant empire, as it were, in history? Britain. Where's Britain today? About in Britain. Their influence is all but gone. And by the way, how's the church doing there in terms of its natives? Almost non-existent. God has not only shut off their influence from the rest of the world, the churches, I don't know if many of you know this, the Anglican churches are full of immigrants. The North Africans, the people from the Caribbean, the islanders, are all filling these churches in England. There's hardly a white face in the Anglican church anymore in England. See, God is still promising. He's still making promises there. And the Anglican church right now is in turmoil, for those of you who have been keeping up with this. And again, it's not to say that God's just doing one work over here. God's got a comprehensive work that He's doing. He's preserving His Word all over. This is what we need to remember. We need to go back and we need to remember both the Great Commission, when Christ commands us to go out, and remember the promise made to Abraham, that this promise is for all families. and that your nation that you live in this particular time is just one time. It's just one moment in history for me. I've got a much broader plan, and that's for my people, and that's for the earth to be fruitful. Read Revelation again this afternoon. Read the end chapters of Revelation, where you see that Christ, the conquering king, brings about and accomplishes this peace, where the city continues to grow, where the city is finally what God wants it to be. That's where he starts. He starts in Genesis. He starts in the garden. Are there any questions or comments about anything that we talked about? I'm sure you probably remember 11 weeks ago. But are there any questions or comments about anything that we've talked about up to this point or any application point? In conclusion, and I'm not attempting to even remotely speak like a prophet, I don't want you to think so, but I want to encourage your hearts, as I want you to think about events in history today as God's moving to protect his people. I sent an article out to a few of you that the Assyrian Christians, it's a very old Christian community in Iraq, has all but been driven out of Iraq because of all the fighting. And all of our intended benevolence has worked against those who are Christian, at least in name, there in Iraq, and they are literally immigrants and everywhere in the area. And I find that very interesting without trying to speak prophetically, because it would almost seem as that God has driven them out because something's getting ready to happen over there that's going to be of catastrophic nature. And the reason I say that is because God continually moves his people out of the way of harm. Continually. In Jerusalem, when Jerusalem fell, there's not a single recorded Christian that died in the siege on Jerusalem in AD 70. A siege that lasted, by the way, for 2.5 years. Not a single Christian is recorded to have died in that. So we need to remember that God is preserving his people. God will continue to preserve his people. And whether or not we continue to stand as a nation has no bearing whatsoever on God's plan for history. So take comfort and courage in that. Thank you. Yes, sir.